Amen. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Hebrews chapter number 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter number 1. And while you turn there, I just want to say thank you to all who came out with our house last night. Everybody that had a hand in that. The food was wonderful. The fellowship was great. Looking forward to many more years of fellowship, growing together and loving one another, and building each other up. And just, I'm interested in seeing how much more you look like Christ, how much more I do in the days to come. And you only get that in the church. You don't get that from podcasts. You don't get that from YouTube. You don't get that from all the other things that the world has to offer. You get that from relationships with one another, loving on each other in Christ, bearing with one another, praying for one another, teaching and preaching to one another, declaring the great truths one with another, holding hands as you weep together, raising hands as you praise Christ and what He's accomplishing. And if you're not engaged in this church or another local church where you're part of it, and I'm not just saying attending on Sunday, although I love it when people show up. I love to preach to people. And I think this is a necessity in the life of a corporate or a collective body in Christ. This is non-negotiable, but also is that small type atmosphere where you just get together, love one another, get to know one another, learn how to pray for one another, encourage one another in the cause of Christ, and just gather around and really display God's glory in the attributes that He displays through you. You know, and I'm not faulting anyone for coming. I know that things happen. We can't do it. I'm just saying that in the days to come, I'm looking forward to that. And if you're not, have not been, or are not part, you need that in your life. That's the way you're made. If you're a Christian, you are made like that. It is to deny your spiritual existence, you know, the way that you are made spiritually. If you're not linked in with a local body, that is where true Christian life is born. Now, we understand it's born in the heart, but it is lived out in this life with the people of God. God working through you to reach out into the world. The Christian life is not to be lived alone or in a vacuum. It is to be lived together in communion, one with another, and in fellowship with Jesus Christ through the people of God. And that's what really manifests the glory of God to a lost and a dying world. They look at us and they say, "Who are those guys? You know, they have no reason being together." What brings them together? The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. That's what binds us together, and that's what takes us together into the world. So I encourage you in the days to come to be part of that. And Hebrews chapter number 1. And I just want to read a few verses to you and just look a little bit at Christ this morning, you know, and we'll get into that. But Hebrews chapter number 1. The writer of Hebrews states this with the help and aid of the Spirit of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Let's pray. Lord, we love You, and again, we just thank You for the Word of God, settled in eternity, settled in Your character and in Your nature, settled in Your eternal plan and decree, yet gracious enough to bestow it upon us. 66 books of pure wonder, displaying the very majesty and the glory of God. How gracious we are this morning to read it. I think about half the world that doesn't have a Bible, unreached, never heard the gospel, and You saw fit, Father, to give us and appoint us in the land where it's overflowing, Father, with Bibles and with the Word of God at our fingertips. We can pull up on our phones, Father, in an instant, the very words of the Eternal One. Lord, how gracious you are. And we just pray that you'd use us in some way to extend that to all the earth. But especially as we gather together, may the word be spoken and the word be preached in such a way that's honoring to you. May we not do disjustice to any of the words that are recorded here, but may we expound them in as much of a manner, Father, that is possible this morning. And may you reach the depths of the heart and teach and preach us, Father. May the holy anointed preacher come this morning in our hearts, and the Spirit of God would take the word and just melt it to our hearts, seal the truths, Father, to our soul, and make us more like Jesus today by looking at Jesus. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. If you have been with us, and I know that many of you have, we have been, over the past few weeks, really, me personally, just enamored with the glory of God. And it is something that, if you come here for any amount of time, you'll find that this is a common theme, I think, within the preaching ministry, and I think it should be within our church. I think that it's overwhelmingly all throughout Scripture. I think that you'd have to abandon so much Scripture to make the Christian life, to make life altogether, to make creation in its fullness about us and not about God. I think you have to do much damage to the Scripture. You have to avoid so much of the Word to walk away with a man-centered type of theology. And let me just say, a man-centered theology is not a theology at all. Theology, all the word means is a study of God. It centers around God. That's all that we mean. I talked with somebody a while back, says, I don't like theology. Well, if you actually knew what that word means, you just said you don't like God. That's all that it means. And that the church is to have a theology, whether you want to use that type of language or not. A lot of people say, I don't like doctrine. All doctrine is teaching. That's all we mean by it. All we mean by theology is the study, the pursuit, the constant, continual discipling underneath the counsel of an almighty God. You know, all that we're trying to do is to pursue Him. That's what we preached last week. That really to glorify God is to pursue Him in all things in a simple and a sincere manner. And that's what Paul says. Those aren't words I came up with. He says to the church at Corinth, I did all that I could. You know my heart. I did it with simplicity and godly sincerity. That I was pure. That what you saw is what you got. And that's what I was. And that's all that I had to offer. But also did it with simplicity. A single-mindedness of heart. Paul says that again in Ephesians, that the Christian life is very simple in the sense that you just pursue God in every area of your life, whether it's family life, home life, career life, church life, husband, wives, parents, children, every single thing, friends, to the Christmas time, everything you pursue for the appropriate reason, and that is to the glory of God. That's what we're about here. That's what we want to do. And really, that's what it brings me to the Christmas season. And I know I don't want to get up here and harp on consumerism. I don't want to get up here really and harp on all the sinfulness of the way we've made Christmas and things like that. Let me just say this, and you know it, and I know it. You know, the world's always been sinful. Now, we kind of harp on the fact that, you know, we live in a more sinful age than anybody. Have you ever read about Rome? I mean, have you ever read about the New Testament time? Have you ever read about what they did to Christians that we couldn't even speak of? I think about Ephesians, whenever Paul warns us, you know, not even to speak about things that are that shameful. The things that were done in those ages were sinful. We've always been in a sinful age. But also in a sinful age, there's always been a godly people. There's always been what the Bible refers to as a remnant. A remnant of people in the nation of Israel, a remnant before and a remnant throughout the last 2,000 years of church history that have always governed their life by the words of God, by the eternal word, and they sat under the teaching and preaching of the prophets, and they have governed their lives by that. And I pray that that's you this morning, and that's really what the message is about. It's not about preaching against consumerism in its worldly type sense, that the world has gripped it and taken Christmas and run away with it. I preach to the church this morning in the sense that I pray that you haven't done that. I know what the world does. I know where they go. I know that whenever we hand them the ball and we hand them the Word of God, when we hand them the eternal counsel, when we give them passages of Scripture, I know what they're going to do with it. They don't know what else to do. The Scripture teaches that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. And we get upset about these men and preachers and pulpits and things. And let me tell you, I preach against them all day long to guard you against heresy. But they're not the enemy in the same sense that we think of the word. Really, they're the mission field. We are to go to them and take the eternal word to pierce their hearts. We're to preach the truth in that sense, not to undermine them. So when I stand up and I preach against the way that we treat Christmas, or the way that we treat giving presents and a number of other things, all the consumer aspects, I don't preach against it in the sense that I can't believe the world's done this with that. That I preach against it in the sense that I hope you haven't done that with it. I hope that we haven't forgot really what the true meaning is. I hope that the glory of God is in the pursuit of why we gather together today and we even preach such sermons. I pray that it hasn't become man-centered. I pray that we have a theology. I pray that this church has a theology. What I mean by that is I mean that I hope that everything revolves around God, you know, that everything grows out of God. You can look at a lot of churches and you can look at a lot of ministries and you can look at a lot of people who are celebrating Christmas, and you can see that the focus has changed. And one way that you can identify that is that it's displayed in what everything revolves around. You know, I mean, Christmas is not about kids. I love kids more than anybody. I mean, look around. I mean, I have a thousand of them, you know. I mean, and they're still on the way. You know, we're great with child. I mean, I love children, but Christmas is not about them. And you really do a disjustice to your children when you make Christmas about them. Christmas is not about your loved one. Christmas is not about family and friends. Christmas is not about cards. Christmas is not about this and that. Christmas is about the glory of God. And that's what you see when you go to Matthew and Mark, and especially Luke, whenever you read the Christmas account in the Gospels. And the angels gather around and they sing glory to God and they praise Him name. They say glory to God, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That the glory of God was the focus. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the glory of God. I mean, that's what Hebrews is going to teach us, and that's what all throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, everything you're going to find out here in Hebrews, that everything in the Old Testament was prophesied and laid before, that God spoke is what it says in verse number 1. God, who's the subject, He's the object of all eternity, and we looked at that in Romans, in Romans chapter 11, when we said all things are of Him and through Him and to Him. What we see is we see in its most compact form, the purpose of all of humanity, and not only the purpose, but the way that it was sustained and created. Those little prepositions mean out of. It was created. You see Him as creator, sustainer, and king of all. Not only did He create all things out of Him, but through Him, all things are sustained. Why? For the glory of Him. And what you're going to see is that Hebrews chapter 1 is going to reiterate that, but in a specific, personal way about the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. This is what it's all about. And he says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His purpose, of His person. Just underline that phrase. If you mark in your Bibles, if you don't because you think it's blasphemous, I understand. But if you do and you like to take notes, that's okay. Just underline that phrase, because that is an instrumental and essential phrase that speaks of Jesus Christ. This is who it's all about. He says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person in relationship to God the Father. You see that object of all eternity in this respect is God. And that Jesus Christ comes into the world, how? As the brightness of His glory. As the express image of His person. And that whenever there was a baby in the manger, it was not a mere child. It was the glory of God. That as He rose even in wisdom and stature, and that's an incomprehensible, but Philippians chapter 2, I know I don't get it. You don't get it. We don't understand it. But we're okay with that because we understand that God who created and God who determined and God who decreed is holy and wise. And we rest in the fact that He said it. We don't have to understand it all. But this is something you do need to understand. That He, that God, who in Jesus Christ is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. As we said, that baby in a manger, as He lies in a cradle, they do not look upon a baby, they look upon the brightness of His glory. They look, whenever He rises and even increases in wisdom and stature as a young man, as a young boy, they view the glory of God, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Whenever He goes about and He starts His ministry and He's even baptized, and His Father looks down upon Him from heaven and says, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." They glorify Him. Why? Because He is the glory of God. He is that which radiates into the world. Much like the sun. As the sun radiates its beams of light, the light are of the same substance, the same nature, and the same character. And it hits the earth. It is in its fixed position in the middle and the center of the universe. It is what everything else revolves around. And it is that which gives this old mud ball floating out in the middle of nowhere on the appropriate axis in the perfect condition with the perfect atmosphere and environment and sustains life. That gives it the life and the light and the warmth and the joy and the pleasure of living on such a creation. In a similar way, that's what God wants you and me to know. That whenever Jesus Christ entered into the world, He was as the Son, God the Father, fixed reference point in which all things were created for, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He created them. He sustains them. Why? For His honor and for His glory. And that Jesus Christ is those beams of light of the same substance, of the same source, the express image of His person that reaches the outskirts of this world and it reaches into our hearts and produces light and life and warmth and health and joy and pleasure that God is. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that all of human history has not only been about God, but expressly, essentially and specifically about God manifested in the person, the nature, the character, and the work of Jesus Christ. Past, present, future. Right? When before time began, we went over it this morning. We just deliberated on the counsel of God from times past. You can go to Ephesians 1. You can go to Titus 1. You can go to 2 Timothy 1. And you find out that before the ages began, God counseled together with Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God in His presence determined, deliberated a will that He would carry out, purpose to carry out in this world. And it was all centered around Himself, but personally, specifically, essentially, non-negotiably, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you see that's the importance and the necessity of the Old Testament. It was not a book in and of itself. That's what He says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And He delineates the purpose of the Old Testament in some sense. And the Old Testament tells us in at least two places that the prophets were let in on the secrets of God, the counsel of God. Yet at times it was so incomprehensible. Peter tells us in his first epistle, 1:10-11, that many times they wrote down not understanding them, not grasping them, not knowing what was to come to pass. They wrote them down not knowing the fulfillment. But we can read in other places, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 1:20, where it says, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." You say, well, what's the point of all that? The Old Testament was written, and it was written in such a way that many times they had no idea what they were writing about. But when Christ enters in on the scene, and God's done speaking in the way that He did in times past, they now find out, especially through the Apostle Paul, that everything was about Him.
All promises are yea and amen in Him. All promises are fulfilled in Him. You go to Genesis 1:1 all the way through Malachi. You go to the end, the beginning of the book to the end, and you find that it was all about Him. You find that there's a fuzzy picture in Genesis chapter 1, and that through a progressive revelation, meaning God progressively revealed Himself, it got clearer and it got clearer and it got clearer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Adam was a type of Christ, that he was a picture, he was a symbol. In some sense, it was a fuzzy picture. And let me just go ahead and tell you, he was a bad picture. He wasn't the perfect express image of God. He wasn't the rays of sunlight beaming from the source of Himself. He didn't give life, and He didn't give warmth, and He didn't give joy. He led to the death and the darkness of all the worlds. And that if He would have fulfilled His original mandate, He could have procured and secured salvation for all those who believe. But He fell short of the glory of God, and all of man in Him, including you, including me, fell into darkness. But in Genesis 3:15, you find out that there was a promise given that the seed of a woman, Jesus Christ, a very fuzzy picture. You know, they didn't know Him by that then. All they knew that somebody was going to be born into the world in that promise to Adam and Eve that he would crush the head of the serpent, and that the serpent would bruise his heel. That Satan has entered into the world, but he has received, while we have received a bad curse, and we agonize over that curse every day as man and woman and child, the devil received the worst of the curse. Why? Because not because he would lose his ability to walk and crawl and slide upon and eat the dust of the ground, but one day Jesus Christ, the God of all eternity, would enter into time, and he would finally crush the head of the serpent. They didn't know all that though. All they had was a little fuzzy picture of Christ. And that throughout ages, throughout the Old Testament, Genesis, it gets clearer and it gets clearer and it gets clearer. You get to men like Abraham, who takes Isaac up to the top of a mountain and he's going to sacrifice his own son. Why? Because God asked him. Why? Because he believed God. Hebrews tells us that he wasn't just laying him down to say goodbye. He actually believed that God could raise him from the dead, that he was going to resurrect him because he believed God in resurrection power. But somewhere on the other side, he stopped, and there's a little ram that comes along, and he's a substitute for his son Isaac, and it represents the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. It's all pointing towards him. You get to Moses, and Moses is going to lead the people out of Egypt, and he's going to meet God in a burning bush, and we're going to have this great picture of the one Messiah who's going to come into the world and lead his people out of bondage. And time again, you're going to go on to David, and it's going to get clearer, and it's going to get clearer as prophecy, and God speaks in various ways through people, through angels, through visions, through dreams, through the Spirit, through the Shekinah glory, through the tabernacle, through the temple. As you walk through the tabernacle, you see Christ everywhere. You get a clearer picture, and it gets clearer, and it gets clearer, and it gets clearer, until finally, 400 years of silence in the Old Testament, Malachi gives the last word. The world's in darkness. The world's in hope. It's going to hell in a handbasket. And then you see this little baby born, born in Bethlehem, and all the prophecies, everything in the Old Testament culminates in this little young man who's born into the world, and it's a little ray of sunshine to a lost and a dying world. This is what Christmas is all about. That God glorified Himself through ages past, and He spoke in various ways through men and visions and dreams. But listen, it was not the fullest picture. It was not the express image of His glory. It was just a little taste of the glory of God all throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not to be abandoned. It is to be embraced. Why? Because everything in it was moving towards Him. There was preparation coming for the Christ. That's what it was all about. If you're reading the Old Testament any other way, you're reading it wrong. You're reading it wrong. You're to look for Him, as we mentioned last week, on every page. Now, I know He's not there. I know His name is not there. I know that Adam and Eve didn't know of Emmanuel, God with us. I know that they didn't know of the first Noel. I know that they didn't understand Isaiah 53, that He would be crushed and bruised for our iniquities. But they knew the promise of God in Christ would come, and looking forward to that. And trusting in that would give them the salvation of all eternity. And that's what they looked into. And that's what they looked for. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. And you find that God's been in the business of speaking throughout all of human history.
And you say, why does God speak so much? You know, 66 books. It actually seems like so little, but really it's so much. And he spoke in various ways in many times past. Because one of the things that just really is distinctive about Christianity that the rest of the world doesn't have, you know, Buddhism, whether it's the other types of man's religion, they're always seeking God in a sense of getting outside the box. You know, they're looking. Buddhism says that if you can just reach a state of nirvana, you'll reach transcendence of this world, you'll leave your body, and God will, you know, pour out a revelation on you. You know, and man's in a natural box, and he's trying to get out of it. He's like the men at the Tower of Babel who's trying to reach heaven, and trying to reach him their own way. But what we don't understand is that God, one of the things that's significantly distinctive about Christianity is that the revelation of God comes from God. If he didn't step down out of the clouds of time and eternity, we wouldn't know anything about God other than what's in creation and in ourselves. And that's not enough to save. But God steps out of time and eternity and bursts forth as a ray and the brightness of his glory, the glory of God, in the most amazing way than we could ever imagine. And we would have never planned a baby in a manger. A baby in a manger. And one of the great disjustices that you and I will ever do to God and to Christ is continue to think of him as a baby in a manger. He is so much more. That was the beginning. Really, that wasn't the beginning. That was the manifestation of the counsel of God from all time and all eternity past. As he entered into the world through the virgin womb, through the Virgin Mary, into a cradle. Why, we hold here the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this was the greatest way God spoke. So many people today are wanting a revelation from the Lord. They're seeking God like the Buddhists, like the supernatural. And they're looking for some type of revelation outside themselves. And they're seeking God. They want a sign. And God's saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying so many times throughout the scripture, it's saying, listen, you have had him. He's spoken to you in the most amazing way possible. Signs won't bring you. I think about Luke 16 as the rich man and Lazarus. And I think about him and the rich man cries out and he says, listen, would you go get my brothers? You know, and rise from the dead. If they see one risen from the dead, they'll trust and believe. I don't want them to enter into hell and punishment like this. You know, and Abraham looks at him and says, listen, you know, everybody's wanting a sign, but they won't believe a sign. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God spoken to them. If they don't believe them, why? Because one has risen from the dead. Jesus was alive at that time. He says, listen, they have the word spoken to them. If that doesn't pierce their hearts, a sign won't. I mean, it'll just lead them farther from God. At Romans chapter 1, they'll worship the creature more than the creator. They'll find a way to explain it away. What you need this morning is the word of God. And we find, as we read this morning, John chapter 1, that in the beginning was a word. The word was with God. The word was God. And the word became flesh. And that word was Jesus Christ. If you reject the word this morning, you're rejecting God. If you're seeking any other route, any other way to make it to heaven this morning, then we are seeking frivolously, flippantly, and foolishly. That Jesus Christ is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and he is the greatest revelation of God to man. This is wonderful, and this is great, and this is probably one of the greatest miracles that I hold in my hand. But wouldn't it have been amazing to say with John, as he said in 1 John chapter 1, that we fellowshiped with him, that we saw him with our eyes, and that we held him with our hands, and we fellowshiped not only with the Son of God, but believing in the Son, we fellowshiped with the Father. And that he is light, and that he is the light of the world. And that he is the brightness of his glory. And that's what he says. He says, everything past, everything that was in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of. But listen, it was only a whisper. It was only a whisper, and it wasn't all that clear if you didn't listen very close. But when Christ came in the fullness of his glory, even as a babe in a manger, manifest his presence to the world, he was God. Expressly laid out in human history. And he's in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Listen, he's not only God of the past, he's not only God of the present, but he's God of the future. Everything revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. He was the creator of all things. One of the greatest proofs of his divinity is that Colossians chapter 1, we can go to Hebrews chapter 1, to John chapter 1. He made all things, and all things were made by him, and nothing was made that was not made that was not made by him, is what the word says. And he's been appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That's what it says. He says that he was the creator of all things, and that he will inherit, as he has inherited, all things. Revelation 5 is a good picture of that. God is pictured sitting on his throne with a scroll in his hand. The scroll is the title deed to all the earth and all that's in it. The deed is for the heir, the one who has the right to take the earth. And in the New Testament times, Roman law required that a seal be sealed 7 times to protect it from tampering. And in Revelation 5, you have this idea, or you have this picture of someone there, and nobody's worthy to open the scroll. Nobody's worthy to inherit the earth. Nobody's worthy until the Lamb comes forth, who's been slain from the foundation of the world, and consists and sequentially breaking each seal, and breaking as it's rolled up, it's sealed to protect what's in it. And he comes in each time as he breaks it open. He takes further possession and control of the inheritance in all the world. And the kingdom becomes his. And I would argue that yes, there is some future significance to that in the kingdom to come. But I would also argue that now is the kingdom. That in some sense that he is, in every sense that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. Here and now, not only past, but also future. Not only Old Testament times, but in present day tense. And that not only has he inherited things now, not only is he seated at the right hand of God the Father, as you'll see here, as he says in verse number 3, but he's also seated in heavenly places for all of eternity, past, present, and future. He's the radiance, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. You say, what does that mean? The word brightness, it literally means radiance. It means to send forth light. No one can see God. The only radiance that reaches us from God is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Had he not come, we would all be in darkness. You know what? The Old Testament as well as the New Testament said no man has seen God at any time. It specifies in whenever it says the Father. One place says it's no seen God at any time. Another one says no man has seen the Father at any time. You can go to Moses, and Moses says, God, show me your glory. Give it all to me. And he says, if I did that, you know, it'd be your last breath. You wouldn't see me anymore. You wouldn't see them anymore. You'd go on and you'd meet me in eternity. And so he hides him in the little cleft of a rock, and he sees the train of his garments, and that's the best that he can do. And he comes off and he's radiating, and he comes down and he removes his veil, and they say, you're glowing like we've never seen you glow. Why? Because of the glory of God was upon him. And that's what you see. You see, no man seen God at any time. So had Jesus Christ never came, there would have been no possibility of the salvation of all the souls who would believe. And it's God's grace that a little baby in a manger came. That's what he says. It means to send forth light. No man has seen God. Therefore, God veiled his attributes and veiled his character and veiled his nature in human flesh to embody who we are so that he could be like us in all points. Become like us in a man. Live 33 years of a sinless life. Why? So that he could do what the bad type of Christ could not do. So he could do what Adam was unable to do. So that he could give us his righteousness. He sent forth light. He sent forth his Son into the world. And that's what John told us in John 1. Listen, without the Son, there is only darkness, not light. Without the Son, there is only hatred, not love. Without the Son, there is only death, not life. Without the Son, there is only anger, not peace. Without the Son, there is only discontent, not contentment. Without the Son, there is only self-honoring, not self-sacrificing. Without the Son, there is only, it's every man for himself. Without the Son, there is only injustice and not justice. Without the Son, there is only vengeance and not forgiveness. Without the Son, there is only us. Without the brightness of His glory shining forth into the world would be left in darkness. That's what Christmas is all about. That the Son was sent forth as a radiance, as the very substance of Him veiled in some sense in the veil of flesh so that He could embody us and embody God at the same time, the God-man, and give His life a ransom. Why? So He could secure the salvation of all those who believe. Without that, without the Christ, without the fullest expression of Himself in human life, we'd all be alone. It'd all be by ourselves. But praise God, He's Emmanuel, God with us.
That's what Christmas is all. That's what Hebrews is all about. That's what he means when he says he's the brightness of his glory. That Jesus Christ is the sunlight upon the face of the earth. When you wake up in the morning in the springtime and the flowers dance and the birds sing, you don't get that in the darkness, you know. When the world wakes up as the sunlight breaks up over the horizon and the dawn and meets the world, this is what he wants you to understand about Jesus Christ. That upon this canvas, that the most beautiful picture is painted upon human history, that in the midst of no hope, Jesus Christ enters into the world through the womb of a woman, takes upon flesh, forfeits many of his majesties in heaven, and veils his glory in like sinful flesh. Why? So that he could be that sunlight that breaks over the horizon and sheds the love of God abroad in your hearts. That he is why the birds sing in your heart. He is why you have life whenever you rise up. He is why you have light. He is why you have love. He is why you have life. He is why you have peace. He is why you can be content. He is why you can truly be self-sacrificial. This is why you can live for others and not yourself. This is why you can forgive instead of taking vengeance. It's all because of Christ and Christ alone. And he's why you're not alone. He's why. Why? Because he's with you. This is the purpose of Christmas. So that God would display his glory to a lost and a dying world instead of leaving it in utter darkness and utter lifelessness and utter fear and utter anxiety. This is what he means by being the brightness of his glory. That the sun fixed in time and eternity sent forth his son as a ray of sunshine. But with that ray of sunshine, it was not just to gaze at, as in, wow, that's a beautiful picture. It was to manifest itself in time and in history to give life in the midst of a dark and a dismal and a hopeless hour. And I guarantee you, some of you are here like that. I wouldn't doubt it for one moment. That in the midst of a congregation of this many, you may look around and say it's few, but in this many, I'll guarantee you that some of you have lived your entire life striving and trying to do and working and laboring, and you're exhausted. You go home day in and day out, and you're all alone. I mean, you may have a wife, and you may have a husband, and you may have a children, you may have a thriving career, you may have this, and you may have that, and you wake up every day hopeless. And you labor every day hoping that at the end of it, you've done something, and that every little bit gives you some purpose for living, that every single success kind of inches you more towards the goal, but at the end of the day, you realize that there's no prize that is valuable enough, there is no goal that is high enough that'll give you the purpose that you need. You're hopeless. Your heart is dark and it's dismal and it's without hope, and you're just painstakingly hoping that over the next horizon you'll find something that gives its meaning. You've tried a husband, you've tried a wife, you've tried children, you've tried a career, you've tried pursuing, you've tried helping others, you've tried to do good things, but at the end of the day, you know you're all alone. You know you're without hope. You see, this is what Christmas is all about. This is what evangelism is all about. It's not to go in and to get people to repeat a prayer and to sign a card and fill our pews and to feel successful in the ministry. It's not to preach a great sermon. It's not to do this and to do that. It's not to give us purpose and to give us hope. It's to show the world who Christ is, the brightness of his glory. This is what all of history is about. This is what church is supposed to be about. This morning, as we gather together, I pray and hope to God that as we've done it, that in some way, God in his brightness has shined forth. Whether it's through the singing, whether it's through the preaching, whether it's through the prayers, that you have felt some warmth, that you have felt some life. That you, as the sun breaks over the horizon and gives life to the vast, measureless, in some sense, fields and beasts of the air, and to all of the life around you. It is my prayer for you that this Christmas, that the love of God would be shed abroad in your heart, that God would call you out of darkness and into light, and that you would understand the reason for which you were created, and the reason for which you are sustained, and the reason for which you live. And that is the glory of God. And you know, one of the most amazing things is that God allows us to be a part of that. And us who are in utter dismal darkness, us who spent 15, 20, 30, 40 years just walking in total rebellion,
throwing every blessing that God extended to us in the trash, saying, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't love you. I've just been going through the motions. I've been using your blessings for my own gain and my own glory. Imagine if your wife did that. Imagine if your husband did that. Imagine how you feel at his career. You know, you're a boss and you have a servant who does that. You know, you have blessed them with a job and you've given them a place to work and you find out they've embezzled $200,000, $3 million, I don't care, they've been stealing from you for 20 years. And you say, that's mine. How dare you take what is mine? After all I've done for you, how many of you have children that have done that? You know, how many can you imagine a child in whom you've raised for 18 years and you've poured out blessing? You've put every morsel of food in their mouth. You've put clothes on their back. You've loved them. You've given them everything that you can. And at 18 years old, yeah, they walk away, never to be seen again. And they take their life like the prodigal son who says, give me my inheritance. I'm going to a far country. I'm going to take it. You know what he was saying? He was saying that inheritance is mine. And you know what that means? You're dead to me. Because nobody gains an inheritance until one dies. And that young man said to his father, I wish you were dead. After all you've done, imagine how you would feel when your son or your daughter, whom you have given your life for and sacrificed for, turned their back on you and walked your other way. Imagine how God feels. With all the blessings of life, he allowed his son to rise up over the horizon today and give you life. He put food in your belly. He sustains the very breath in your body. You have strength in your legs because he ordained it as so. If he took his hand off of you today, you would disintegrate, right? Because he sustains all things. Why, for his glory, can you imagine how he feels as the world, this church, may be filled with prodigal sons who have taken everything that God has given and said, I want you, I want the things you have to offer, but I want nothing to do with you. Can you imagine a marriage like that? Can you imagine a marriage that just goes through the motions? You see people like that all the time, you know? You stay together just because of what the other one has to offer. They really have no communion. They have no relationship. And they don't talk. They don't love each other. They stay in it because they're supposed to. They stay in it for some mechanical reason. They stay in it because he's pulling in the money. I don't know. Love is not supposed to be like that. Love is a relationship. Love is communion with one another, as we went over last week. That's what makes things worthwhile. And we have a world out there that's walking the opposite direction. And maybe some of you today are taking the grace of God and the glory of God, and you spat in God's face. You know, even as a church member, you know, even as a child of the Most High God, many days I spit in God's face, you know, and I walk the other way. And God, during Christmas time, maybe it's a special time of year, Easter, we have a couple. I know every day should be like that, but it's not. You get to thinking about Christmas and you think, man, God's just been in the business of blessing me all year round, all life. You know, I could get angry with God about all the things he did in my life. And I could get angry about God, how I was raised. You know, single mother, five kids, welfare, food stamps, grew up in the projects. You know, I could tell you about drugs, alcohol, as early as I was, you know. I could get angry with God, or I could say, man, that was God's blessing. And it was. It brought me to him. He used it, you know. He uses even, it's amazing, the God we serve and the things that he'll use to express his love toward us. You know, we can get angry with God about all the things we don't have, not realizing that we do, which is grace immeasurable. We have, you know, the sun rose this morning in my heart. That's what Christmas is all about. It's a little radiance of his glory. And we ponder the greatness of his majesty, and that's what he's formulated all the world around, that he would send his only begotten son into the world, who made all things, who didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve, if there's any person in the world that didn't deserve to hang on a cross, it was him. You know, there's a little ray of sunshine when he did. He carried forth the greatest expression of love, the greatest. I love my Bible, but I love Jesus all the more, you know. Talked with a young man not long ago. You know, he's in, so in love with his Bible. I pray as Baptists we wouldn't be that, you know. Bible worshipers, in the sense that we love our Bible more than we know him. And that's a great question today to me, you know. Do I know the Bible more than I know him? You know, do you know your wife or your husband more, you know, the things that you love about them more than you know them? That's not a relationship. That's not communion. God, in this Christmas time, is saying, come home. I'm the reason in which you exist. I love you. That's why he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what it says there, that he's the brightness of his glory and he's the express image of his person. You say, well, what does that mean? That word person can also be, translated substance. He's of the same substance as the rays go forth. They're of the same substance. That he is God, a very God, the express image. That word image, it comes from a word that means a die, a mark, an imprint. That he is God, that Jesus Christ is the imprint of God to mankind. That he is God's grace upon mankind. He is God entering into mankind. There's another word, I believe it is, that speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that he is the image of God, that he is the exact reproduction. The word here in Hebrews, it comes from the word that we get our word, it's the Greek word character, which means character. It's a classical word meaning an engraving tool, a die. And he says that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of my character and my nature. Everything that you can mark out about me, God the Father, you can say it about him, God the Son. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he's the image of God. He's the word that we get our word icon from. It's an exact reproduction, an exact copy. He was not only God manifest, but God in the same essence and substance. Everything that you can say about God the Father, you can say about God the Son. He's a perfect personal imprint of God in time and space. Colossians 1:15 says the same thing. And we beheld his glory is what John says in chapter number 1. And he says this is what Christmas is really all about. This is what glory is all about. Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power. So you see his being, but you also see his administration. He supports it and maintains it. And then you see his sacrifice. When he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So you see that God spoke in various times in various ways, but now the fullness of God is manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he upholds the world. He not only made the world, but he upholds and sustains the world. Why? For the ultimate end, his glory, and for all eternity, which was manifested in this primary way, that he purged our sins by himself. Underline that, circle that, highlight that, embolden that by himself. He took it upon himself to love you when you were unlovable. He did not need you or me. He could have rested totally in himself for all eternity. He needed nothing outside of himself. No source. He is the only self-existent, self-sustaining one from all eternity. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, an atheist, agnostic, or a Baptist or a Methodist, you have to believe that something always has been. Something had to precede time. Even atheists acknowledge that. The time had a beginning. And we believe that Hebrews, as well as all the Bible, and you know within yourself that it's God, and that he is self-sustaining, which means he needs nothing else. But somewhere throughout eternity, in his decree and counsel and his ultimate plan, he saw fit to love you and to love me. And he carried it out even when you wouldn't carry it out. He gave Adam the opportunity to serve and honor him. Eve, you've got all the opportunity. The angels have all the opportunity. And in the midst of their failure and in the midst of their defeat and in the midst of their rebellion and in the midst of their darkness, God reaches forth in a perfect imprint of himself, the brightness of his glory, and shines forth in the darkness by himself. See it? Why? Because he is the epitome of love. God is love, 1 John. And love gives. It not only gives to himself, but it gives to all mankind. What about all those people that die and go to hell? The Bible says he hates them. Yeah, but not before loving them. Not before causing the sun to rise upon their lives every single day. Not before giving them the blessing of life and light in this world. Not before bestowing upon them the common blessings of all life. God extends to every man, everywhere, every man, woman, and child. And we walk in utter rebellion, prodigal children, yet God by himself counseled to accomplish it. Not only did he counsel himself, but he accomplished it and he purged our sins. I want you to think of the greatest sin in all the world. Think about all those men, all those women. Think about those things you hear on the news. Think about the worst. I'm not going to mention them. They're shameful even to talk about. And maybe some of you are here today and you've done some shameful things and you think, God, I'm unworthy. He would never save me. You're right, you're unworthy. But if you think for one moment he won't save you, You're fatally mistaken. God purged our sins by His own blood. Hebrews goes through that and he says, listen, all your work and all your labor you've ever done, you took sacrifices to the temple every day and you did multiple sacrifices, but by this sacrifice, once for all, he abolished all sin. That there's no sin too great. You tell me that he couldn't save this person or that person, I'll tell you, you don't know much about God. You don't know how high he is. You don't know how holy he is. You don't know how powerful he is. And you undermine the very work and the cross and the person, the nature, the express image of his person. God is able to do all things exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and whatever sin you may have in your life, whatever hatred, whatever thing you've done is not too great for God to reach down and shine forth as the radiance of God's substance and shine light and life into your life and your world. God is able to take the sinfulness, the most sinful person, and make him the most sinless person in all the world, to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, a little ray of sunshine and the radiance of his glory to a lost and a dying world. He purged our sins. Not only does he speak in times past and he speaks in times present, not only does he uphold all things, and not only is the very express image of God, the same substance and the imprint of God upon this world entered in to purge our sins, but he sat down at the right hand of the Father of majesty on high. You say, well, what does that mean? That's why we sang before the throne of God this morning, above he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Time and time and time again, you'll go throughout the New Testament, it says that he sat down, he was exalted at the ascension. He was given a name which is above every name, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died so that we might live. And as he's exalted, he takes a place there at the right hand of God the Father, which is a place of power and a place of honor and a place of glory. And he sat down. You say, why did he sit down? He sat down because the work was done, number one. He sat down because he said, as he gave up the ghost, it's finished. I've done it. I've accomplished everything that needed to be done to secure the salvation of all those that would believe. Whatever sin you may bring to the table this morning, know that where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound, and that his blood was powerful and is powerful enough to satisfy the sin of all the world and satisfy the wrath of God in that. And he sat down. You know why? Because he's done. He's done. He's done all that he's going to do. And now he calls you to do what you're supposed to do. Whether you're 8 or 80 or across every creed, class, and boundary, you are created to honor and glorify God. And he calls you to that this morning. He's waiting there at the right hand of God the Father. But more than that, not only the work is done, it shows authority. And the work's done so that those, when they come, he's at the right hand of the God, 1 Peter 3.22, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. You know why he's there at the right hand of the Father? Because he's got all powerful and he's ruling and governing his kingdom in this world, the church. You know, you give me a gospel that tells me that you can believe and profess faith and never submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you that's not the gospel. We've went over that time and time again. And I'm not saying that you have to do anything hard. I'm not saying that you have to do this and that and you have to repent of this sin and that sin. I am telling you that when you come, this is what repentance is. I'm tired of my sin and I'm ready to serve Jesus. I'm ready to submit to Him. You say, what does that look like? That looks different in your life than mine. That doesn't mean you got to sell everything that you have and follow Jesus. But it does mean that if He asked you, would you? You know, would you be willing to give everything? Would you be willing to forsake father and mother? Would you be willing to forsake brother and sister? Would you be willing to forsake a career? Would you be willing to forsake this or that? What do you love more than Jesus? That's all he's saying. He's saying, really, this is what the gospel is. You love me. You love me more than you love anything else. Because you realize the value of God and his worthwhile and the reason that you were created. And you realize your depravity and your darkness. And that had the light not shone forth, your allegiance to this day would still be to Satan and yourself instead of serving in the kingdom of God. So you say, why is he sitting at the right hand of the Father? Because it represents authority. But it also, because he sat down to intercede for us. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised who is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. Circle that word. Embolden it, highlight it, whatever you want. You live there, folks. if you are in the kingdom of God, if you are in the family of God, if you your sins have been purged, if you have submitted and subjected yourself to Him, then you are in that us. That's a very little word that contains a lot. That is us. The church, the Bible-believing Christians that have subjected ourselves to Him. You say, well, what does all that mean? He's interceding for us. Romans chapter 8, probably my favorite chapter in all the Bible, giving me more confidence in God than in me, that He is able to keep us. Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verse number 6, that says that He which has begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Christ. Just as much as you can guarantee and count on that this world is going to stay together and rotate upon its axis in the perfect location with a perfect atmosphere, and you trust that God is going to sustain the world and the universe through that, more so you can trust that He will keep you. Why? Because He's interceding for you at this very moment. God, you say, I don't know if anybody out there is praying for me. God is. Jesus Christ is. The God-man is. The very express image of His person. The one who is the brightness of His glory is at this very moment sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? To intercede, to pray for you and for me. And I read that in context with Romans chapter 8. And I read Romans 8:28, and I think, you know, if God be for me, who can be against me? If all things are working together for good to those who love God, that's me. Then how in the world, you know, He works all things together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And those whom He has predestined, those He calls, and those who He calls, He justifies, and those who He justifies, and those He's glorified. All past tense. He's already accomplished in eternity, and now it's manifesting itself in time. And that He will carry that calling all the way to glorification. And that if God be for me, who can be against me? If every principality and power and things in high places and things in low places, the east, the west, angels, principalities, powers, the opposition of this world, if everything in all of its fullness brought itself to my doorstep, it could not match the fullness of the express image of God Himself that rests in my heart and soul and in the person of the Holy Spirit who prays for me when I don't even know what to pray and offers up groan when I can't even go with groan. Groanings which cannot be uttered, Romans chapter 8. And I've got a son, a God-man, seated at the right hand of the Father. How in the world could I ever be lost? How? I mean, ain't nothing in this world taking me from that. And as much as you can count on walking out of here today, and the world being in its routine and consistency, as much as you can trust in God upholding the world in its position in the universe today in relationship to the Son, you better believe that if you're a believer today, He will keep you even more so than that. That when this world is gone, you will be kept even. Whenever these things are burned up, you can take it to the bank that you will be secured for all eternity. Why? Because this is temporal and you are eternal. You are eternal in the sense that God has made you a new creature in Christ, and that even when you give up this old body, you will be exalted to Him. Why? Because you will be co-heirs with Christ. Just as much as it says here that He has appointed the heir of all things, Paul also wants you to know in other places that you are co-heirs with Him in Christ. You say, how long will I live? You'll live as long as Christ lives. You know, Him being the express image of the Father, of God, and everything that is within Him, as long as you are in Him, you are in Christ. You are secured for all eternity. You say, is that me today? If you're a believer, it is. This is what Christmas is all about. Christmas is to say, listen, everything that's ever been done in times past, Old Testament to now, you know what it's for? It's for God's glory. Manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Every prosper, as we said to Paul to Corinth, all the promises, they didn't know what they were promising. They didn't have any idea a lot of times what they were writing down. All the promises are yea and amen. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He's not a baby in a manger. He's not a good nativity scene. He's not a good story to talk about. Jesus wasn't just a faithful teacher and preacher. He wasn't a good man. He wasn't an angel. Hebrews tells us that He's higher than the angels. He's higher than the men. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than all these things. He's supreme. In comparison to everything and everyone, He is greater than that. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about that baby in a manger is the manifest glory of God and grace upon all the world. But not only that, he carried it for 33 years to the cross, where he manifested the reason for all existence by purging our sins upon that cross, where he would be exalted after he let captivity captive and gave gifts to men, birthed the church in the New Testament, and gave it its call to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the world in the midst of darkness and a dismal and a hopeless world. He sits at the right hand of God. Why? So he says, listen, now you can do what I've called you to do. Say, I can't go into all the world. I know you can't, but I can. You know, why? Because I'm the radiance of God's glory. You want to shine forth? Just go. Just go and trust me. Abraham, where are you going? I don't know. Just going. God told me to, so I'm going to go. Many times we have a man-centered theology and everything revolves around us. That's why we don't go. That's why we don't teach. That's why we don't preach. That's why we don't evangelize. That's why we don't do what God's called us to do. We need... I think it was a Copernican revolution. I believe it was a man many centuries ago. The world actually believed. And it's not crazy to think that it did. You know, the world actually believed that the universe revolved around the earth. You know, it really believed that the sun was rotating. I mean, you look in the sky. Common sense. I mean, if you don't have any outside revelation, God doesn't come down and speak to you. I mean, natural man would wake up and he says, listen, the sun's moving. You know, it's just circling around. Periods of darkness, it's just moving in the sky. From one day to the other, you know, until finally they got a little bit of sight, a little extra revelation through a telescope. And they got, some more wisdom and discernment, some more knowledge, which led to wisdom and discernment. They figured out, listen, everything's not revolving around us. Everything's revolving around that thing, you know, that thing which is the reason for this thing's existence. You know what we need in the church? A Copernican revolution. We need to realize everything don't just revolve around us. We think it does. Church revolves around us, you know. Some of you came this morning because... the ministries we have, maybe it's not. And a lot of people come because of the ministries we don't. You know, you don't have a youth ministry. You don't have this. You don't have that. And why? Because church revolves around us. If you don't have that, I'm not coming. Let me tell you what we do have. I pray to God we have Him. You know, we need to get back to the fact that everything's not revolving around us, and God is not some genie in a bottle that we get three wishes and then we get upset whenever we don't get what we want. He does not exist for us. We exist for Him. You know, we need to realize that we were created for that purpose. We need to have a revolution in our own hearts and in our own minds, but at the same time realizing that when we serve Him, He serves us. And that to be with Him is for Him to be with us. And that to have Him is for Him to have us. And that to have the salvation secured in Him is to be secure for all eternity. And to be that for which we were created, that's where true joy, true contentment, true love, true happiness, true pleasure, true joy, all these things come from. And the great truth is that not only did we feel His brightness for one moment in salvation, but we will be experience the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person for all eternity. But right now we have some great privileges. As He sits at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is what Christmas is all about. It's not about you. I'm not telling you to go home and sell all your presents, you know, tear down your tree. And there's many people that do that. Maybe that's what you need to do so that you can... I think many days it's a form of idolatry, you know. We're worshiping other things. We're worshiping gift giving. We're worshiping this. We're worshiping that. If that's the case, go home, burn it all, you know. Tear down your idols. Stop worshiping the creature more than the creation. But maybe you're just like me, and every once in a while I need to be reminded that Christmas is about Him. It's about Him. It's always been about Him. Not only December the 25th, but the 26th, the 27th, the 28th, the 29th, the 30th, the 31st. January 1 will be about Him. January 10th, January 22nd, February, you name it, it's all for Him. We just need to be reminded every once in a while that this is why we live. This is why we move. This is why we breathe. And really to honor and to glorify God is just to have a relationship with Him, the one who is God's glory, the express image of His person and the radiance of His glory, the brightness of His glory. He sent forth His only begotten Son into the world. That's what it means to glorify God. So will you glorify God this Christmas season by giving gifts because He gave you His only begotten Son? You know, will you extend grace It's not on a moral basis. It's not on good and bad. I've even told my kids, it's like, if it was based on your goodness, you wouldn't get anything this year. I wouldn't either. You know why? Because we're not good people on most days. It's not based upon a moral system. You're not going to get coal. You know why? Because God didn't give me coal. He gave me himself. God didn't give me switches. That's what they always, that's what they always threaten me with, switches. I got a few. I did. I deserved every one of them too. That's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is not about rewarding good and bad. Christmas is about grace, because grace was extended to you. Christmas is about forgiveness, because forgiveness was extended to you. Christmas is about these things, because this is what God is about, manifested in the perfect nature and character of Jesus Christ. You say, I want to celebrate Christmas like I ought to. Just think about Christmas in relationship to Jesus then. Love like he loved. Have righteousness like he had. Forgive like he forgave. Give gifts like he gave. Pray for people like he prayed. Preach like he preached. Teach like he taught. And just be what Christ calls us to be in this world. Let's display his honor. Let's display his glory. He's spoken in times past. And I tell you, preach the word. But in its essence, the fullest expression of God's glory is Christ. And let's be that radiance, that brightness to our family, to our friends, as we go out into the world this Christmas season and celebrate him as God did to us. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And I just pray that you take those words and all of their fallibility and error, and just use them in spite of what they are. You know, take your word and seal it to our hearts and our minds. Remind us why we're here, not only in the midst of a Christmas season, but in the midst of life and the world. Remind us that in the midst of a dark and a dismal hour, and a dark and dismal life, without hope, you are hope. Without love, you are love. Without light, you are light. And help us to cling to you, Father, in the midst of this season, in the midst of every season of life. Help us to realize that true love was manifest in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that to love the Father is to love the Son, and that to commune with the Father is to commune with the Son. May Jesus Christ be our ultimate and common pursuit. May it be that which binds us together as a family, as the people of God called out of the world. May it not be around common hobbies, sports, activities, schools, career, trades. While those things are important, they're not the most. May our common ground be the blood of Jesus Christ. May our common ground and be a shared life in the life that he's given us, and given us the right and the authority to be the sons of God. Help us to love one another even more than we love our families, in a blood relationship. And through that relationship, display to the world the glory of God, because we represent his Son. May we radiate as the Son has radiated in time past. May we light the world in the midst of this wicked and perverse nation. And may you turn many sons to glory. May you fill the host of heaven in the midst of angels with a number, Father, which no man can number. And may we be an instrument to bring that about. May we be an instrument, Father, to go. May we be the net that goes out and gathers all the fish. May we follow you and be fishers of men. May we love you and be lovers of men. Oh, how we love you and thank you for all you've accomplished. And we pray this prayer, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.